Now, I find that we have not really finished with the 7th chapter of Revelation, so I would ask you to turn again with me to that chapter, which deals with the sealing of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel here named, insofar as they are named. We discovered last week there are two important names missing, Dan and Ephraim. But we left uncovered the significance of the names of these tribes, and we will have a fresh look therefore at them this evening. I have been making some further researches upon the 7th of Revelation anyway, and I discover that there's a great interest in the special arrangement of the names, into which we will not go into because I have not completed my studies upon that point. But I did mention last time that the priorities of the tribes were all different here than they are in the enumeration of them in the book of Genesis. The names are here, but they're in a totally different order, an unusual order. Now, it is interesting also to notice that in the last chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we also have an arrangement of the tribes of Israel. At that time, you'll know that at the time that Ezekiel wrote this last chapter, Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the tribes had been dispersed, and the survivors of them had been carried away captive to Babylon, where they remained for at least 70 years. And during that time, Ezekiel sees a vision of the restoration of the people and of the land. But we know that this vision had to do not with them going back to Palestine from Babylon at the end of 70 years, but this is the mystic Israel which he sees returning, and the mystic temple is constructed, and that is the temple of God in heaven, which means the worship of God, the kingdom of God, the gathering of the people of God, the true church of the redeemed. And although this has to be gathered from the prophecy by spiritual interpretation, nonetheless, it is there and all its importance. So that in the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, it is quite a long chapter, we find that the land is being divided amongst the people of the tribe. We only refer to this in passing. Those of you who have headings to your chapter will see that the heading of this chapter is the portions of the 12 tribes, of the sanctuary, of the city, etc., and of the prince. Now, if you haven't got headings to your chapters, it doesn't matter. Anyway, you'll find it in most of the margin Bibles, though not all of them. Now, the ordering of the tribes in Ezekiel follows a different pattern altogether. Verse 2 of chapter 48, "And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher." So the first verse deals with the boundaries of the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Dan. I should have referred you to the first verse, of course, of the chapter, "From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one go to Hamath, Hazarenan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan." And so it goes on, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and so on, right down to the very end of the chapter, where we find in verse 29, this is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord. And then there follows, in the last few verses of Ezekiel's prophecy, a description of the city of Jerusalem. These are the goings out of the city. On the north side, 4,500 measures, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one for Reuben, one for Judah, one for Levi, and so on, to the end of the chapter, till we come to the last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There, or in the Hebrew, Jehovah Shammah. And there is a great resemblance between this chapter and the book of Revelation regarding the measurement of the temple and of the city. We have in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, as you well know, a description of the city of God as it comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. We find the city had 12 gates, and on each of the gates was the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, as we find in Ezekiel. And then they measure the city. The city lieth four square, and the breadth and the length and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall, 144 cubits, and so on and so forth, right to the end of the chapter. Now, the prophecy is the same, both in John's book of Revelation and in Ezekiel's prophecy. The details vary. The fact that the details vary shows us that the details are not the important part. The important thing is the internal truth which is revealed therein, which is the final glory of the people of God, the perfect provision made for them, the completeness of the work of God in the world and in creation, bringing all things at last to the ordered conclusion. We see in these very measurements, everything is in order, everything is equal, everything is complete. There's nothing haphazard. There isn't one wall shorter than another or anything like that. Everything is perfectly symmetrical. Now, heaven isn't like that, of course. The idea of showing heaven under these figures is to show the completeness of it, that there's nothing missing. Everything is there. Everything in its place where it ought to be. The work of Christ and the salvation of his people is founded upon certain facts which are revealed in the names of the tribes which are written upon the gates of the city, 12 gates. And there's an amplification of that in the Revelation account, because we're told about the foundations of the city, each having a name of an apostle, one of the 12 apostles therein. So that John's vision is fuller, the kingdom of Christ in its complete form in heaven is the church that was on earth, named first after the 12 tribes and then garnished by the ministry of the apostles, so that the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament revelation combine to show the completeness of the work of God in redemption. The hearts of his people, and the gathering of them out of the world, the bringing of them through all trials and tribulations, so that the end is not one missing. When they're numbered, you find there's 144,000, which, as we saw last week, is the multiple of 12, which has to do with the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates, the 12 foundations, and all the other 12s which are involved in the wonderful representation of the redeeming work of Christ in the world. Now, in turning back to the 7th chapter of Revelation, we are going to see some of the signification of the names of the tribes. Now we have every right, every justification to consider that the names of the tribes in themselves are significant, that we're not just inventing something and imposing something upon this story just to amplify it and make it interesting. We do know that the names of the tribes are of high significance, because when Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and all the others were born, they received their names in the book of Genesis, as one day we shall see when we come to that part, perhaps on Sabbath morning. We shall see that these names were given to these boys that were born prophetically. Their names meant something. And so when we come to the next to last chapter of the book of Genesis, don't turn to it, but the 49th chapter, you know that in that chapter that Jacob blesses his sons. He's now an old man, more than about a century and a half old, or thereabouts. And he gathers his great sons around his bed and gives them their character before he departs from them. The character of some of them isn't very good, but he's a faithful prophet, and he takes their names and makes something of them. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And we're not surprised to find that the name Judah in the Hebrew means praise. And so we might go through them. I'm only mentioning the book of Genesis in connection with the tribes to show that we are not doing anything which is merely far-fetched. We're not imposing meanings upon the Bible which we're not supposed to do. That these names are significant and intended to be significant. And we're intended to learn thereby. And so we will turn again to the 7th of Revelation and look first of all at verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Here you see Judah, who was actually the fourth son in order of birth, is now placed right at the head of the list. And Levi, who was the third son that was born, for the order was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Levi is relegated very, very far down the list in verse 7. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. So Simeon and Levi are both very far down the list. They were the second and third sons, but here they were just getting in at the end. Now, there's a meaning in all this. One of the meanings is quite obvious to us, and that is that there is no order of precedence in the kingdom of Christ. That one is the same as another in the sight of Christ. That we matter as much to him as though we were the Apostle Paul or Peter. That the same love saved both. And us, the same blood was shed. The Lord travelled the same distance to reach us. He poured out his life's blood to the same extent for you and for me as he did for the greatest saint who ever lived. When it comes to redemption in itself, there is no difference, says Paul. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So merely because we are obscure believers and we can't do very much, don't take any prominent part, we're not to suppose that on that account we are persons of less consequence in the sight of God, because we're not of less consequence. If Paul could say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, he can't say any more than you can say or than I can say. I say, right, Paul. And I can say the same. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me just as much as for you. I was thought just as much of. I mattered just as much as anybody else. And so all the priorities are gone. All talk of precedence. Some of these sons of Jacob might have said, well, we all have the same father, but there are four mothers. There were the two proper wives, Leah and Rachel, and there were the two secondary wives, which were Bilhah and Zilpah, according to the social arrangements of long, long ago. Now they would say, Issachar, and you, Zebulun, or whoever it might be, you're not so good as we are. I know you've got Jacob to your father, same as we have, but then, you see, I'm the son of Leah or Rachel. Well, if you're only the son of Zilpah or Bilhah, well, it all disappears here, because it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, says Paul. Bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. No priorities. Levi drops to the bottom of the list, who was a very important tribe, because you see, he was the tribe through whom came the priesthood. Both Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. So was Miriam, their sister, of course. And Aaron became the first high priest of Israel. And all his sons, descendants right down to the time of Christ, were all of the same line of Aaron, who was of the line of Levi. They're not to be found today. The tribes are dispersed and their records are lost. Then what does it matter? We now have a great high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, our Lord came. But a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't ever need another. We never will have another. Those upon earth who call themselves priests are no priests in the true sense of the meaning of the word. There's only one priest, and that's Christ, who atones for our sins. And after him, all believers, male or female or whatever they may be, we're all kings and priests unto God and his Father through the blood of Christ. We all offer sacrifices, but our sacrifices are the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God continually. These are our sacrifices. If there's any other sacrifice, it's the presenting of our own bodies, our own selves, our own lives to him. As Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. These are the only sacrifices which are valid today. The sacrifice of Christ as the lamb once slain was once and for all, never to be repeated. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Levi is relegated. He's lost his job, but he's just redeemed along with the others. And what can be better than that? What can be greater than that? So you see, in this rearrangement of the tribe, there's purpose in it. John wasn't just writing the names just as they came haphazard into his mind. He knew what he was doing when he put Judah first. He knew what he was doing when he left Dan out altogether and made up the number by using the double tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, although Ephraim is not mentioned, because they were the sons of Joseph. And so he puts Joseph in instead of Ephraim, and Manasseh, who was Ephraim's brother, leaves the name of Ephraim out, because Ephraim was the leader of not only of idolatry in Israel, but also the the principal tribe to revolt against the house of David after the death of Solomon. And they carried that stigma with them throughout the remainder of their history. And they disappear as a name from the list as a consequence, because they rendered no true allegiance to David. That is the heavenly David, Christ. So you see this purpose in all the rearrangement of the names and the names which are in. Now Judah is the head because our Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, the majesty that was promised in the tribe of Judah has come to him. The kingly tribe, the tribe to which the rule was given. And so right at the head of the list we place Judah. And the name of Judah, as we have pointed out, means praise. Now this is a characteristic of the people of God, of you and of me. Are we a praising people? Or are we a moaning and complaining people? The first feature of the people of God when they are redeemed, when they are saved, when they are brought from death unto life, is that they learn to praise. The Methodists were a praising people. They had something to praise about. We use their hymn book still here on Sabbath morning. They revolutionized hymn writing. They put into their hymns such gladness, joy, assurance, such as was never seen in a hymn book before. And this is because it was the expression of their experience. They were so acquainted with their own individual salvation and with the grace of God in Christ towards them that they couldn't cease from singing and praising. The people of God are a praising people. I don't give anything for the conversion of anybody who doesn't praise God, not only by singing hymns on the Sabbath morning or evening in the congregation, but we do that too. That's very, very important, and one likes to hear the sound coming up and people singing heartily to the Lord. Remember, I once attended the Church of England service, and the organ had broken down and the organist hadn't arrived, and somebody had to lead off with the singing, and you know, in the Church of England, as a general rule, they don't do much singing at all. They leave it all to the choir. And there was no choir, and so yours truly, being there, leading and singing and praising God anyway, I helped them out. I didn't know at the time, didn't know till afterwards, that apparently they were all wondering who I was. Why? Because I was singing. And then my mother used to run the Church of England. She used to enjoy the singing. And people used to say they could hear Mrs. Alexander singing above the choir. She had quite a good voice at her day. And people told her about it. She said, well, she says, I enjoy the singing, she says, and I'm going to go on singing. And so she did. Well, the people of God are a praising people. They're a singing people. Was there ever such a book as the Book of Psalms? There's not a religion on earth who's got anything comparable with the Book of Psalms, laying aside the fact that it's inspired, comes from the Spirit of God. There is something about the Book of Psalms which is absolutely unique. To think that so long, long ago, the Lord provided his people, when true religion was established amongst them, with a complete manual of prayer and praise and thanksgiving in the Book of Psalms. And psalms for affliction, psalms for deliverance, psalms of hope, psalms of love, psalms of praise and adoration, psalms of magnifying God and Christ and the work of redemption. There never was a book like the Book of Psalms. The people of God are a praising people. And this is significant in the name of the tribe of Judah. Let us take it to ourselves and say, what have we done in the way of praising today? Well, we haven't done much praising. Let's get busy at least before we sleep tonight and make a special feature in our prayer. tonight of raising our hearts in thanksgiving to God. Oh Lord, I thank thee because I've been converted. I thank thee that thou hast loved me and given thyself for me. I thank thee for the precious blood which has been shed, and for the hope that is laid up for me in heaven, for the greatness of Christ, the glory of his name. Praise be to Christ. Let yourself go, even in private. If your lips don't move, or there's no sound comes from your lips, let your heart resound with praising, because we've got so much to praise about. And the people of God, of all people on earth, are a praising, rejoicing people. Judah, tribe of Reuben. Reuben is a peculiar name. Reuben was the firstborn of the 12 sons. And he was the son of Leah, who was the first wife. Rachel was the second wife. Remember that the ladies got jumbled up by their families because it was not supposed to be the thing to marry off the youngest before the eldest. And so Jacob didn't know till the job was done that he'd got Leah, not Rachel. But all this was prophetic anyway. It had to do with the ordering of God and has a special meaning of instruction to be attached to it. Anyway, Reuben came first. His mother was Leah. And wasn't she rejoicing? Especially because she was the wife of the two who was sort of unwanted for a while. It's not a nice thing to be unwanted, is it? So the Lord made up to her. And Rachel didn't have any children for a long time. When she did, she only had two, Joseph and Benjamin, and she died as Benjamin was born. She called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob altered the name that she gave him and said, his name is Benjamin, the son of my right hand. The tribe of Reuben. So when Reuben appeared, Leah, in the gladness of her heart, she said, see, a son. That was more important at that particular time than a daughter. Not that daughters aren't important, but this was important just then, that it should be a son. And the name Reuben means, see, a son. Behold, a son comes. And, you know, we belong to the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. And this is the dignity of the people of God. They are, with Christ their head, the firstborn of all creation. That is, all creation belongs to us in Christ, to whom it belongs first, but we are his body. We are in him. We are sons of God by the grace of adoption, as he is by nature and being. And so, the birthright belonged to Reuben. He was the first, see, a son. And the birthright belongs to us. All heaven is ours. The whole territory of that eternal world belongs to us. We shall have the freedom of it in that day. When Gad was born, I think it was Leah in this case too, and not one of the two secondary wives, she said, behold, a troop cometh. I need to look that up. It was one of the secondary wives, but whether it was the one that was attached to Rachel or the one attached to Leah, I haven't looked up. The point of it is this, that the birth of Gad was signalized by this name as indicating that a great multitude was represented in him, a troop comer. And wherever there's the birth of the children of God, It never stays there. And so on to the end of time. Generation after generation. Until there's a great multitude which no man can number. All around the throne. A troop cometh. There's always an influx into the kingdom of Christ. The incoming of the elect into the kingdom of redemption is unceasing. And in far greater numbers than we realize, we see one converted. We say, well, only one. But his name ought to be Gad, a troop comer. He's only one of many. All over the world, God is gathering in his people. This is what Gad represents. A tribe of Asher. Now, Asher means blessed. That great word occurs in the opening psalm, Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Asher means blessed. And in that first psalm, it's actually a plural word. Ashrei. And it means the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not astray. It is a peculiar expression in the Hebrew. They use the plural, not for multiplication purposes, but for extension of meaning very often. So that when the word Asher is in the plural, it simply means fullness of blessing. The totality of blessing belongs. And we ought to think of that meaning in connection with the name of the tribe of Asher, which means blessed. The tribe of Nephilim or Naphtali means wrestling. Now the Church of God is a wrestling church. Wrestling with adversity, with persecution. There's a book which I have at home, which is a very old-fashioned book now. First published, and not republished for many years, but first published as a memorial to the times of persecution of the Covenanters in Scotland. And the book is called Naphtali, because it refers to the wrestlings of the people of God with their great enemy Satan, as he showed his spite and malignity against them in raising up the civil power to destroy them, sending the troopers after them, destroying them, casting them into prison, hanging them, beheading them, putting them to the torture. The Church of God is a wrestling church, Naphtali. But Paul says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We ought always remember that it is with the devil that we wrestle. It's the devil with whom we have to do. We wrestle against principalities, against powers. Wrestling is a striving with all craft and art and strength and skill against the opposition. And this is the meaning of the word. The people of God are a wrestling people. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, means forgetting. When he was born, the name was given to him because it meant God has caused me to forget my difficulties and trials in the past. Forgetting. And it was Joseph, actually, because Manasseh was one of the two sons of Joseph, who was the son of Rachel. And Manasseh became a separate tribe in Israel. And he was born in Egypt to Joseph. And Joseph gave him the name Manasseh. He said, because, he says, God has made me to forget my affliction and being separated from my father's house. Because he has, in this child that he's given me, he has shown me the future. He's shown me the grace which is yet to be. And he's caused me to forget the afflictions of the past. And so the people of God are a forgetting people. They are privileged to forget their trials, which are going to be swallowed up in all the grace and the glory that is today. And even in this life, that happens with us, which causes us to forget the trials of the past in the blessings of the present and the promise of the future. And then there is the name of Simeon, which means hearing. God hath heard my voice, said Leah. God hath heard my cry. He has heard my sorrows. He's not left me in them. He's given me an answer. And so the people of God are a hearing people. God hears their cry and comes to their aid and delivers them. How many times in the Bible God tells us that, especially in the book of Psalms, how he hears the cry of his people. I will hear them when they cry unto me, and so on. The people of God are a people whose cry God hears. He listens to their prayers. And the name Levi comes, which means joined. When he was born, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, he was the third direct son of Leah. And she gave him the name Levi. She said, now my husband will be joined to me, because he'd been neglecting her hitherto. My husband will be joined to me, because I have borne him three sons. And so she gave the name Joined. And that name belongs to us too as the people of God, because we've been joined unto Christ. And in the day of days we shall be joined to him in the fullest possible sense. We shall be one with him. And we can also say that we are joined one to another too, in the fellowship of and family of God's dear people. So the name Levi belongs to us. Issachar means higher. He also was a son of Leah. She had six sons altogether, four directly and then two a little later on in her life. And she gave him the name of Issachar, which means higher, because of a circumstance by which she was able to demand the right of fellowship with her husband, Jacob. And she said to Rachel, you see, I've hired him with my son's mandrakes. And go into all the strange meaning of that, but that was how he was born. Now, you may say, well, it's rather difficult to see how we can use the term hire in relation to the people of God. But you see, it has to do with our relationship to Christ. We have a right to regard him as our husband. There is a communion in the Spirit by which Christ has been given to us. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. And a husband is one who cares for the wife in his strength and power, in his wealth, in his possessions, in everything else. He is a husband to her, and Christ is our husband. And this assertion of our claim upon him as our husband is disclosed in the term, in the name Issachar. We're near the end. Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun means dwelling. We don't need to enlarge upon that. We dwell with her. Benjamin was born. And she gave her life in the birth of Benjamin. Now there's a very, very great prophetic truth in there, because the birth of Christ comes into view. Remember when the innocents were slain at the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that this was the fulfillment of the word of the prophet. In Ramah was there a voice heard, Rachel weeping for her children, because they are not, but they shall come again out of the land of the living. So it is that the New Testament is enclosed in this word Joseph. The New Covenant, with all its fullness, with all its glorious birth of souls from north, south, east, and west. Adding, God shall add to me, says Rachel. And finally, Benjamin, which always had the son of my right hand, because the right hand of the Lord doeth marvelously, and with his right hand he defends his people. When you come to an end, I'll just refer you to one verse in the Revelation chapter 14. The first verse, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Here the 144,000 of the 12 tribes appear again. We see them standing with Christ on Mount Zion, and the name of the Father written in their foreheads. His possession, the name above all names, belongs to them and is given to them. And as Rutherford wrote, the Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We shall now close, and we shall, before we sing our psalm, I think we will ask Ken to lead us in prayer.